Well, we turn today to John chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15 as we seek to learn from the Bible. That's what the sermon is meant to be, an opportunity to teach the Bible, an opportunity to learn it. Woe betide the man who prophesies what God has not spoken. That is presumptuous, as we read in that rather telling first lesson. May modern prophets take note. John 6, 14, 15. When the people saw the sign which Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Many of you have probably picked up that on Tuesdays we are making a long journey through the fourth gospel, through John's gospel. And last Tuesday we did that great story, perhaps the greatest of all the miracles in terms of its symbolism, the feeding of the 5,000, verses 1 to 14. And next Tuesday we're down to study the walking on the water, verse 16 to 21. And alas, it looks as though we're going to neglect the two little verses that are rather like cement between these two signs, these very vital verses, 14 and 15, so that I didn't avoid it in my own study at any rate, I decided to take it for this Sunday morning. There are two very famous verses describing a most dramatic and, as I hope you will see, important incident in the life of Jesus. It's clearly a crisis point for him. The reason that he goes up to the mountain is, as one of the other gospel writers tells us, to pray, an urgent need of getting fresh instruction and guidance from his heavenly Father. And there is something very strong and remarkable in the way that he dismisses the disciples and dismisses the crowd in order to escape from them. So it's obviously a crisis point for Jesus, if we read this in the context here and in the story as it is in the other Gospels. And it's obviously a crisis point for some of the disciples who had been following, not just the inner circle, but a lot of them, as you'll see from verse 66, that after this many of his disciples drew back and no longer went with him. Until chapter 6 of John, it's largely been concerned with witness to the truth, all the witnesses that God puts forward to point to his Son as his Messiah and Lord. But now, this witness having been put forward and summed up at the end of chapter 5, it's almost as though we start a period where there is a sifting process going on between those who are going to listen to the witness and follow it and those who are not. And there is that rather dark remark about Judas at the end of the chapter, which gives a rather solemn end to the whole study and lecture on the bread of life, when he says that he chose the 12, but one of them is a devil. Verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. So that what he ends up with saying on this great occasion is that there is a real danger of people misunderstanding him and being guilty of the sin which is peculiarly the sin of Judas. And that is a wish to use Jesus to fulfill one's own ends, even against his will. I want to repeat that because it's so important this morning. A wish to use Jesus to fulfill one's own ends, even against his will. Now, there is obviously, in these verses, there's a kind of quietness, isn't there, and lack of drama in these verses, which I think shouldn't deceive us. Because there's obviously a great deal of passion going on under the surface. There's an emphasis, isn't there, in verse 15, on the determination of the crowd who want, apparently, to force Jesus to be their king. It almost seems as though they discern that he's not willing, and yet they're absolutely determined and set on it. And they're going to make him their king because they see in him tremendous promise to be the kind of leader and king that they want. So clearly a lot is going on in the crowd. They've got together. The leaders have made a decision. They've advanced on Jesus. They realize that he might be unwilling. All that has got to be read into verse 15. Mustn't just read it casually. It's the only time we read in the Gospels that the popular passion was to make Christ a king. And I think we must also read in this a real temptation to Jesus. After all, to be a king was his rightful place. It was a recognition that he ought to have had, but hadn't had. And it must, if he was a human being, this is difficult for us to grasp, it must have been a real temptation. After all, the devil must have whispered, here is all this enthusiasm. Imagine channeling it into the right way. Couldn't he change their attitude that is so carnal and immature? Couldn't he use all these people who at the moment are willing to follow him and make them a sort of army to change the whole situation in the country that he loved so much and amongst the people who are his own people, and perhaps help to avoid the terrible crisis that he sees coming of unbelief? So I take it that we are meant to read into this a real temptation, a real moment of crisis and decision, a watershed in the ministry of Jesus, when they want to make him king, and for a moment he sees possibly the tremendous potential of this group, properly taught, as his inner group to change the whole situation. Now, from this incident, in its context, we may fairly, I think, discern three things. Let me give you these three things and then try to apply them. First, it seems that they want Jesus as a king in a program, amongst other things, of social amelioration. Now, many commentators and many readers say that what they wanted was a nationalistic dream, and they wanted Jesus to be their leader against the Romans and so on. Now, that may possibly have been true. But the only evidence that we have, and we must go by the evidence we have and not by the evidence we haven't, the only evidence we have is in verse 26 and 27. When Jesus, who must have read the real situation, says this about them, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Now that's a very striking interpretation of what they wanted. They saw him to be the master over material things, able to feed them in their great need, for they were downtrodden by the Romans. Many taxes had to be paid that impoverished them. Their own self-esteem as a nation had been brutally wrecked by the Roman armies. And they were not so far off that situation on January the 30th, is it today, 1933, that the German churches are remembering all over West Germany this morning, when a country greatly bruised in its self-esteem, impoverished by the absurd reparations that the Versailles Treaty had asked of Germany, looked to this appalling upstart, as we now see, Herr Hitler, to get them out of the terrible trough in which they found themselves. You see, there is a situation in which there can be a national pride so hurt, so deeply wounded, that people will turn to anybody who promises a quick way to deal with it, a quick solution. It's happened all down history, and in a minor way, I think we can see something here in John 6 of that, as the crowds see in Jesus the promise of a real national deliverer. But he refuses that, as we shall see in a moment. So they wanted him then as a king in a program of national restoration, maybe, and certainly of social amelioration. Secondly, they wanted him as king without accepting his divine claims. And what is so interesting about this chapter, and I haven't fully understood the second half of it yet, which comes in some succeeding Tuesdays when I get back from Cambridge, and is certainly one of the toughest chapters in John, because there are some very strange words, some very awesome and difficult claims made by Jesus. It's quite clear that they found these claims and this rather mysterious symbolic teaching rather irritating. You know, just as people do today, I'm sure you've got relatives and friends who get irritated when the subject of Christian doctrine comes up. Well, they say, why do you bother with all that, St. Helens? Why do you have all these doctrine courses? Can't you see what is needed in the world today? Look at all this manpower and womanpower at St. Helens. Why can't you just get on with it and make the world a better place? You see, there are very extraordinary statements, aren't there, here? in verse 29, when they ask him what the work is that they're to do, he says the work they're to do is to believe on him. And so on. I'm sorry, I missed the verse, haven't I? Yes, verse 29, that is it, verse 29. Then in verse 41, he says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. It's not exactly a helpful comment, is it? We're used to it. But what on earth does it mean? To which they are rather irritated, and they say, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? What does he mean by saying, I've come down from heaven? I mean, imagine if you came up to the church wardens and said, I've just come down from heaven. We shouldn't welcome you here, should we, at St. Helens? We should go up to Alistair Vale and ask whether he had room for you in the Birmingham Asylum or whatever it is that he could find up there or so on. Verse 41. Verse 59. You see, he talks like this in the synagogue. Verse 16. Many of his disciples, when they heard all this talk, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? We can't listen to sermons like this. We're not coming back anymore. I don't like this kind of thing. It's all very tortuous. Verse 69. And we believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Well, that's actually, of course, what he is saying, and that's what the disciples say they have come to understand. But for the rest of the people, it's altogether too difficult and too problematic. They want to follow him, but they don't want to wrestle with these great problems of who he is and this claim to be the Messiah. So it seems evident throughout this chapter that whereas a few were prepared to see the claim that he was making, for most of them it was exceedingly irritating, and they didn't want to follow all this talk about being the bread and eating his flesh and drinking his blood and so on. So they wanted him as king without accepting what we might call today his Christian claims. And then thirdly, I think we may discern in this desire, this fierce desire to capture Jesus, is that they want him to set up a kingdom in this world. Well, now, where else would they want him to set up a kingdom? You know, nothing very odd in this, is there? See, we know that they were wrong, and therefore it's easier for us to brush this aside. But, I mean, where else do you set up a kingdom if you don't set it up here? And the need was very evident all around them, and they'd seen what he could do. He could actually feed a multitude of 5,000. Not counting the women and the children, and probably the children had the biggest appetites. So it's quite obvious that he's able to do things. And they've seen him heal the sick, and they've seen him walk on the water, and the whole thing makes them realize that they've got a winner. And yet you see what is so irritating is that there's all this funny talk about the last day. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me and raise it up at the last day. And this is repeated about four different times. That he's come here to get people, he's going to raise up on the last day. So it's got nothing to do with the here and now. It's thoroughly impractical. And that's the kind of Christianity we can well do without. So this then is the situation with this crowd. I think we begin to see that it's not so far off. This is not a story of long, long ago. It's a story that brings us very close to our own day. And people rightly ask the preacher today to take these stories and apply them and not just explain them and talk theology. And so because I know that I'm often weak on that, I want to make an attempt this morning to apply this. And I want to give you one example, any one, there could be many, that appears to me to be covered by this story in a quite uncanny way. I want to describe this particular application for a few minutes in some detail. Then I want to go back to these three points that we've just seen so clear, and I want to look at them and check this movement that I'm going to talk about up against them. And I want you, if you will, to grow out of that attitude of, when you read the Bible, looking at it as you did your comics when you were small, you know, on the one side the bad is, on the other side the good is. I don't want you to write these people off and say how ridiculous of them to want Jesus to do this, because no doubt there were many sincere and good-thinking people amongst them, and there are many people like them today. Now, my application is going to be with a movement that flourished between 1890 and 1940. It was called the Social Gospel Movement. And the relic of it is in many attitudes today and in the phrase the social gospel. It was stronger in the United States than it was here, though in fact it came over the whole of the West, And because my particular dictionary of Christian ethics deals mostly with Americans and has American authors, you're going to hear more about the United States than you are England. I can't help that, because my ignorance is too profound not to depend on the knowledge of others. The social gospel movement arose in North America and in this country at much the same time because of the social consequences of the Industrial Revolution, which we've all read about at school. They were very unfortunate human consequences. There was a very unequal distribution of wealth. And, of course, most obvious of all, there were the growth of these enormous black cities that Lowry paints so well, doesn't he, with factories and chimney pots and smoke and no grass to be seen and ugliness of every kind and squalor. And Christians reacted to that just as people react in the ecology debate today. And a number of movements arose amongst Christians which claimed to be based on the teaching of the prophets, in particular the 8th century prophets like Amos and Hosea, and upon the teaching of Jesus. But that teaching was understood in the new liberal way which was beginning to be taught in the theological seminaries in the middle and the end of the last century. It also drew at the same time on the new insights of the developing social sciences that you take for granted today at the LSE and elsewhere. Quite a number of you are now reading sociology. Well, that was all new then, just about 130 years ago. These sciences were developing and they appealed to people because they seemed to give an explanation for why things were happening in the way they were and how they could be cured. Let me just quote from one dictionary that I've used. In the United States, the social Christian movement developed conservative, progressive, and radical forms. Of these, the progressive, mildly reformist, moderate, generally middle-class strand was by far the most significant at its time, and to this movement the term social gospel is generally given. Shaped in the closing decades of the 19th century by men of evangelical but liberal theological premises who'd accepted biblical criticism and the theory of evolution, etc., and regarded the message of Jesus as a message of a new kingdom on earth. The two great men of the Victorian era who associated with that, and you may well have heard of one of them was Washington Gladden, who was brought up in the evangelical church, very like this one, was a great preacher, was 30 years the liberal pastor of a congregational church in Columbus, Ohio, and the author of a great many books. He was a friend of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, so he moved in generally evangelical circles, but he was a liberal. And the leading prophet of the movement was a man called Walter Rauschenbusch, I can't pronounce him properly, who as a young man became a pastor of a German Baptist church on the edge of New York, which was called in those days Hell's Kitchen. And we can think of areas like that, and we can think of our own punk rockers and Hell's Angels today. Things aren't all that different. Now, these two men, and many like them, had an enormous influence at the end of the last century, which is still with us. It led to many of the Protestant churches getting together to form a federal council for social action. The key ideas that were rooted in liberal theology that they propounded are still immensely influential today in all the churches. First, that there was a real Jesus hidden behind the dogmatic Christ. And that this real Jesus was a man who was building a kingdom of God on earth. And they saw it as a historical possibility that we could achieve social harmony and eliminate gross injustice from the world. Some of them were more cautious than others, of course, depending on their biblical background, but there was a definite utopian cast to all their teaching. They believed heartily in progress, because, of course, that is what the secular philosophers of the day believed in, and many people still do, and they had very high estimates of human possibilities, what man can do if he's educated, to make the right choices. So they believed in that kind of Jesus. And that's the Jesus probably you were taught at school and church when you were young. A Jesus where there's very little doctrine and where he becomes, yes, if it becomes a really devalued doctrine, he becomes rather like a middle-aged scoutmaster. Secondly, they put great emphasis on love and working towards a kingdom of love and a cooperative commonwealth in which socialized and enlightened man will work for the good of all. They saw sin as primarily nothing to do with God, but primarily selfishness, which could be changed by education. And they came to see sin being transmitted by human institutions, like slums and factories and all the rest of it. And that these institutions could be changed, and if you change them, then you change men. Seem a bit up to date, that? It's 100 years old. Their practical concerns focused on economic matters. They were especially strong on the new found interest in relationships between capital and labor. They issued a social creed of the churches in 1912. They were some of the first people to believe in arbitration. They believed in the abolition of child labor. All of these things, excellent things. They believed in the minimum wage. They believed in the abatement of poverty. All those things spread out of evangelical Christianity through a new liberal theology. That's where it came from. Didn't come in the first place from the Marxists. Another majority mark of the gospel movement, the social gospel movement, was pacifism. This was not universally the case, but certainly in the 30s it was so, and it was this that in the end brought the disintegration of the movement. They were greatly criticized by a very great American theologian called Reinhold Niebuhr, who regarded their view of man as hopelessly optimistic and naive, and in 1939 the social gospel movement perished with the coming of Hitler into power and the awful sufferings of the Jews and so on. So the movement, in a sense, came to an end with the appalling manifestation of human sinfulness in the First and Second War. The Second War was the final blow. But it has left behind it a deep awareness amongst Christians, not least evangelical Christians, for social realities and a concern for social justice. And you get a very characteristic product of it in David Shepherd, the Bishop of Liverpool's new book that is out only this last fortnight, called, I think, Bias to the Poor. And that, of course, comes out of his own experience in Canningtown, just down the road, and in the disadvantaged people of Liverpool in days of unemployment. Now that is one of the most important movements in the church in the last 100 years. There is not one of us who hasn't been affected by the social gospel movement. Though it lasted in its heyday only for a generation, yet all of us have thoughts that come from it. I now want to go back to that and apply this to John 6 and ask the very vital question, does John 6 have anything to say to it? I want to say three things. I hope they're not too bold. I say them as cautiously as I can, and of course you must make your own judgment as to whether this is right. The first thing that seems to me to come out of John 6 very plainly from verse 15, when Jesus withdraws, is that Jesus refused to lead a crusade for social amelioration or justice. That raises the question, did Jesus have a bias toward the poor? Now, there is absolutely no doubt that there is a bias toward the poor in the Old Testament. There are some very wonderful regulations laid down in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers by which the poor, the real poor, of course, that's not always the case in discussions in this country today, but the real poor were looked after. I mean, there are some delightful things that when a farmer actually harvests his crop, how everything that falls off the tractor, or whatever they had in those days, or everything around the edge that he couldn't reach first time, has got to be left just where it is, so that the poor widow can walk out of her shack and pick up these bits and live on them. Now, many of those detailed instructions are in a very fine sermon that John Stott preached some year or two ago at All Souls that is on sale there at their bookstall, and you can read for yourself. And there's no doubt that the legislators of the Old Testament had a bias towards the poor in the sense that they saw to it by their legislation of justice and farming and many practical things that there was always something for a poor person to pick up to keep them going. When we come to the New Testament, however, it's much more difficult to see this bias toward the poor. It's true that Jesus obviously expected the poor to be more open to spiritual help. So he says, blessed are the poor, and the poor in spirit. He sees the rich as having a tendency to being arrogant and self-satisfied, and that certainly is so in the city today. And yet it's very difficult to get out of Jesus in his everyday ministry a bias towards anybody. It's very difficult, for example, to make him a champion of young people over against old people, because it's quite obvious that he had time for both. It's very difficult to make Jesus a man's man, because so many women followed him. On the other hand, it's impossible to make him the old women that many clergy are, because so many men followed him. It's impossible to put Jesus into a category. And it's impossible to make him someone who spends all his time as a snob with the rich, because he's so often with the scoundrels and the poor. And it's very difficult to make him someone on the side of the poor, because he's so often out to dinner with the rich. Again and again we find him sitting down with Simon, a rich man, or so on. So that it's very, very, very difficult to make Jesus an unbalanced crusader for one class of society against another. Indeed, I would say it was impossible. All that he will say when John the Baptist asks him whether he really is the Messiah is that he's done all the mighty miracles that the prophet said he would, and that the greatest of all those miracles is that he preached the gospel to the poor. Notice what he did to the poor? He preached the gospel to them. Nobody's ever thought of doing that before. As a Methodist minister says in his autobiography one day, he was walking down a row of untouchables giving them the bread at Holy Communion. And it suddenly came all over him. What an amazing thing it was, the symbolism. As these hands were outstretched, hands which nobody else would touch, he was putting into these hands the symbol of the Lord's love and self-giving to them. That's something which is still one of the unique features, isn't it, of Christianity. So we may say then that Jesus gave himself for all men, not excluding the untouchable and the poor. But when I ask the New Testament to say, has it a bias to the poor, I find it very difficult to say so. Let's just look for a moment at Acts chapter 6. Of course, there's far too much stuff here for us to look into. We're hoping to look into this at an open weekend in March, which I hope many of you will come to. It's a very important issue, this, for the church today. But in chapter 6, verse 4, you see, the church had already begun what it always does do, to look after those in need. And in this case, it was the widows. And they found that these widows were being neglected because they were all so busy, verse 1. And so they summoned the body of disciples and said, look aside seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, which reminds us that nobody ought to do any job in the church, even keeping the accounts, unless they're full of the spirit and of wisdom. And they appointed them to look after the widows, which can't have been a terrifically onerous job. And they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you see, the church was hard at work seeing that the most vulnerable community, the younger widow and so on, the older widow, were being looked after. And yet the apostles clearly say, we want others to tackle this that we may be free not to give ourselves to that work, but to the preaching of the word. And this seems to be carried out in the great gospel commission at the end of all the gospels, when even the healing of the sick is omitted from the Great Commission. It is striking. Only the 12 and the 70 are told to heal the sick. But when Christ speaks to the whole church and tells them what to do, there is only one thing they are to do. That is to preach the gospel to all nations. So Jesus then refuses to lead a crusade for social justice. And that is not because his eyes were not opened to a poverty that we never see in this country today. Of course, there have been people who've seen it in comparatively recent times. Bishop Ryle, whose commentaries you may read, was the vicar of two village churches in East Anglia that John Chapman and I went for a day to look at. They're still, one of them is a very isolated community still, right out in Suffolk. And in his day, 120 years ago, one can imagine that there was real hunger there. And John Charles Ryle, the young vicar of it, says in his commentary on John 6, perhaps those only can thoroughly understand it who have seen much of the poor in pauperized rural parishes. They can understand the immense importance which a poor man attaches to having his belly filled. Now that is speaking out of the experience of a rural community in Suffolk in the middle of the 19th century. And Jesus must have seen that on every hand. There's only, of course, been one time in our own century when that kind of thing could be seen. Children not actually able to get out of bed in the morning because they had nothing to wear and were quite naked. And that was the situation in South Wales when Martin Lloyd-Jones, first went down to be a minister. I won't read it because time is short, but it seems to me that As a balance to David Shepherd's book, this new autobiography of Lloyd-Jones, which is the Christmas bestseller, I'm told, in the Christian bookshops, should be read. Because faced with this appalling poverty, in which the children in South Wales, just around his mission church, didn't have enough to eat and didn't have anything to wear, Lloyd-Jones, the young doctor from Barts, who felt that God had called him to preach the gospel, said that he had nothing to offer to them. The government, of course, was stepping in, and many people were, but that he would stick to his last of preaching the gospel. It's a most remarkable case of a man who refused to be deflected, even as I believe the Lord refused to be deflected, and I think it is part of the evidence in today's debate that ought to be looked at. Calvin, the great commentator, says of this passage, "Many today would eagerly embrace the gospel if it were empty of the bitterness of the cross and only brought carnal delights." And by carnal delights, I think he simply means the delights of the flesh. That is, the things that this world wants. Now, I want to guard myself here. I don't want to overstate it. Christians should never be careless of these things. John Chapman wrote to me this week and enclosed a delightful picture called Bridging the Gap in Unemployment. And it's a really splendid picture that you must look at afterwards, if you will. And there is a fellow called Ted Cox, who's a very wealthy, successful businessman who's given it all up to bring young people hope in getting a job, and has got a 70% success rate in getting young people new jobs today in today's unemployment. And there he is with Leo in Leo's Place, which is a takeaway food shop, and he's just got a young man a job there. It's a delightful example of initiative taken by Christians. But you see, what Jesus refused to do is to politicize his message and to deflect his ministry. And you can only do those things when you ignore the real Judas, the real Jesus of the Gospels. And you can only do this, it seems to me, and put your emphasis on the poor at risk of betraying Christ and being guilty of the sin of Judas. It's as serious as that. If we do not follow carefully what the New Testament says was the priority that the Lord took, he broke bread in order to show that he was the bread of life. They misunderstood it to think that he was a social reformer. But that battle had been won in the temptation when he refused to turn stones into bread, you remember, because he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Secondly, he refused to separate his kingdom work from faith in his person. Now look at verse 28 and 29. Now in the middle of the exhortation and the explanation, the whole debate that follows what he did, the people begin to be puzzled as to the meaning of it all, and they say, "Well, what do you want us to do?" Verse 28. And Jesus comes out with this very strange and interesting comment, verse 29, "This is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do, primarily." What is it? Well, that's a great surprise, isn't it? "You're to believe in him whom he has sent." That's the whole purpose. Now, this seems to be the reason for the inclusion of the extraordinary story of the walking on the water. I find this quite difficult to understand. Of course, it happened. I realize it happened. But John is very selective. He usually leaves out everything that isn't to the point. And he starts with the feeding of the 5,000, and he goes straight into a long teaching about the bread of life. One wonders, therefore, why he does not leave out that miracle of the walking on the water. And I'm sure that one of the reasons, apart from the fact that it happened and that it fits into his story, is the remarkable statement in verse 20. We won't go into the story of the walking on the water. It is quite clearly intended to be a miracle, isn't it? And not that he was walking on the shore and that they hadn't got their spectacles on or something of that kind. And when he comes across the water, he says, and you know this marvelous statement, "Ego eimi," "I am," "it is I," repeated exactly the same in all four Gospels, unforgettable. Don't be afraid. Now, "I am" is, of course, the great statement that God made to Moses in the Old Testament. That is the great title of God, the I Am, the ever-present one. And when they take him to the boat, they're immediately at the land, which again, obviously, is intended to say something that is miraculous and supernatural. Obviously, if God is in the boat, then you don't have to toil at rowing. you come to the haven where you would be. So you see, the kingdom, as you learn in Read, Mark, Learn, if you go to it, is about the king. The kingdom is all about the sovereign Lord. We must not separate the realities and the blessings that the kingdom brings that include concern for the needy, as Ted is showing in his town at home. We must not separate the blessings of the kingdom from the king himself, which is what the social gospel movement did. It ceased to preach a supernatural divine savior and preached a human liberator, and the result of that is still with us. One of the results immediately to that, of course, was a reaction amongst evangelicals. And if you have heard it said that evangelical Christians in the 19th century in this country have too exclusively preached the simple gospel and not been concerned socially, one of the reasons is this wretched business of reaction. Reactions are nearly always evil, aren't they, because we swing too far. The reason why some of the evangelical churches that you may have been brought up in preached the simple gospel morning and evening was because they themselves had been reacting to the social gospel of a previous generation, where you never heard the gospel preached in some churches from one moon to another. Now, reactions always drive us too far. Let's stop reacting against each other. Obviously, there are blessings that come from the gospel. But the gospel must center on the sovereign supernatural king. And if one thing is clear from this chapter, it is that Jesus is seeking to lead them through this miracle, not to see him as a provider of their human needs, but to see him as the bread that comes from heaven. Now, this dividing of the kingdom and its blessings and the king has been going on very hard in youth work in London in the last 20 years. It has infected much of the teaching of the Frontier Youth Trust. It is said very cautiously by most of the sensible leaders of the Frontier Youth Trust, but I very much fear lest we should take up with that at Bethnal Green. This is to suppose that if you work in Canningtown or Bethnal Green or some such place, and you bring some of the blessings that Jesus naturally brings into life, like reconciliation between people, like peace and love and joy, if you bring these things into the life of these kids, you are in some sense doing a kingdom work. The New Testament refuses to say that you have done a kingdom work unless you introduce people to the king. That is, you cannot say that the kingdom of God has come unless people believe that he is the bread of life and they come to him. And so, I won't take you back again, but all that Jesus is concerned to do in those verses in 41 onwards is that people shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, that's what you're in Bethnal Green for if you're helping. You're there primarily not to give the kids a good time. We're not in the entertainment and leisure industry primarily. We're there to see that these youngsters who would never have a chance normally will be taught by God, and everyone who is taught by the Father comes in the end to Jesus. And we must not talk of the kingdom of God separating it from the reality of the divine Son of God. Jesus refused to do that. Lastly, he refused to bring in a kingdom of this world. Now, this, of course, is very harsh, isn't it? And yet, if you've done Read, Mark, Learn, you will discover that one of the great truths of Mark's gospel is the theme of rejection, that he is rejected again and again and again. Chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 7, the whole of the second half. And that's a very hard statement. I've been going through Mark for many years now here with Read, Mark, Learn and the Businessman's Breakfast. And I get more and more impressed with the fact that we live in a world, according to the New Testament, which has rejected Christ and wishes to go on doing so. And such soil is not congenial for the building of the kingdom of God on earth. That's why the New Testament doctrine of the kingdom is primarily turned to the future. To use the jargon of the theologians, it's eschatological. It has to do with the last day, just as Jesus does here. It's to do with a new age that men will never build, that God alone must bring. And any idea that Jesus is going to build a kingdom of brotherhood and progress, and no class distinctions, here on earth, is quite fallacious. It leads to terrible disappointments. And yet I have many fears myself about Christians in this country. There seems a naivety, an optimism about human nature, a lack of understanding of the tragicness of the human situation, which leads people to waste time in supposing that God is going to do what he is not going to do. Let's go to church this morning with the German people. There are services all over Germany today. The Chancellor will be there. Rees will be laid at the Belsen camp, where 50,000, or is it, I can't remember how many people, were cremated. Let's go with them and stand there in sorrow and ask ourselves whether we can believe that it would happen again. Well, I believe it would happen again, because I can't see that there's any difference between 1883 and 1933. Says the Times German correspondent, who's been in Germany all last week. He went to a grammar school in a diplomatic suburb of Bonn, where the 15-year-olds were debating all these films that they're being made to see, and I'm very glad they are. I think the films should be shown in Germany, but they should be shown abroad as well, one boy said. I went to Holland and England, and they started talking about Hitler and giving Nazi salutes. They had no idea what happened here. Another agreed rather bitterly. I went to England also, and people kept saying the Germans are Nazis. They don't know why it happened. It could happen in England also. What about the Pakistanis and the punks? Well, I don't know if that's right or not, but I don't see that human nature is much different. And yet, amazing as it is, President Reagan has to send somebody hot foot to West Germany this week to try to dissuade them from neutralism and make them believe that behind the Iron Curtain there is an evil just as great as that which they experienced in 1933. Jesus knew this, of course, from the beginning. Let's pray. Dear God, we long to be taught by your word, and we long to apply it to our world. We need wisdom to do this. We need to be taught by you. And we ask that our attempts to understand these tremendous stories may be rightly directed by your Holy Spirit, that we may understand your Son Jesus aright and do what he calls us to do and put his priorities first and seek his kingdom in the way that he ordained. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.